Say it with me, if you will, the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. I love that prayer. And if you haven't noticed, we've been working through the petitions of the Lord's prayers. We've asked this question, why church? Why do we do church? And we've gone to Jesus' prayer for the answer to that question, really to give God glory, to be a people who are word-centered. And then this next petition here that we find in Matthew 6, verse 11, where Jesus commands us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Give us, Jesus says, which is a confession that God is the provider and we are receivers. We talked about this back in December with the Advent conspiracy. We're not consumers first, we're receivers first. God is the one who gives. God is the one who provides. So we recognize in this petition that God is the provider. And we ask him this day for our daily bread. That God would give us today the bread, the sustenance, the things that we need to survive this day, to give us enough for one day. And we ask him for bread. And it's easy for us to kind of spiritualize this prayer and say, yeah, God, give us your word that we would understand it, which is a good prayer to ask for. God, Jesus, would you be our daily bread? Yes, that's a great prayer. But when Jesus is calling us to pray this prayer, He's getting down to the basics of life. Pray for bread. Pray for the food that you're going to eat today, the provision of our basic physical needs. So this petition is a simple expression of our radical dependence upon God. It's not a big or glamorous prayer. It's pretty simple, and it usually goes missed even as we would recite that prayer. But it goes to the core of our very existence, our food. How many of you have eaten today? Raise your hand. How many of you will eat by the end of the day again? How many of you will overeat today? Okay. So food is something that is daily. We eat it every day. It's our sustenance. It's a regular rhythm of our lives that we eat three square meals, which is what we're asking Jesus for. So in this prayer, Jesus reminds us that God is the constant provider, that he calls us to recognize this fact by praying this on a daily basis. God, today give us the bread that we need to get through the day. And there shouldn't be a day that we fail to recognize that God's the one that gives us all the food that we eat. God's the one who benevolently provides all the things that we need. So by inserting this phrase, this short sentence, into his model prayer, Jesus actually purposely references us back to an older story. He kind of punts us back to remember this story from the book of Exodus, chapter 16. So that's where I'm going to have you turn this morning, is Exodus chapter 16. And he very clearly points us back to this story of the Israelites who are now in the wilderness, and they've been in the wilderness for about 45 days, a month and a half. They've come out of Egypt where they've been slaves for hundreds of years, where all they've known is work and toil. All they've known is the whip of the taskmaster. All they've known is the making of bricks and the service of the pharaohs. And now here they are in the wilderness, delivered from that after God's mighty miraculous acts. And let's begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Exodus. It says, they set out, this is all the Israelites, millions of them, they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. So here they are, 45 days out from this hugely miraculous work of redemption, of this deliverance from the totalitarian regime of the pharaohs in Egypt, and now they're having tummy troubles. Okay, their stomachs are bothering them. Maybe you get this way. You ever get hangry? That's what's going on. They're hungry and they're angry. Okay, so the Exodus was all well and good, but now after a month and a half, they're beginning to wonder if Moses and Aaron didn't really think this whole thing through. You got 3 million people in the wilderness. How are you going to feed them now? And they begin to grumble, not realizing that the object of their grumbling is someone other than Moses and Aaron, which Moses and Aaron call out in verse 7. What are we that you grumble against us? The Lord has heard your grumbling, that you grumble against him. What are we? Your grumbling is not against us, but against the Lord. So this whole episode of God giving manna to the Israelites, which is about to happen, begins with a complaint. It begins with grumbling. And it's important for us to realize as the story goes on that God is gracious to us in spite of our complaining. He's gracious to us in the midst of our grumbling and our bad attitudes. He loves us even when we don't do a very good job of loving him back, doesn't he? He provides for us when we don't say please or we don't say thank you. So his patience is infinite. His grace towards us is abundant. So here they are grumbling. And then we have a test of obedience. So verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Then he says this, which is curious, "that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So God's saying that he's going to send this bread, he's going to send what they'll call manna into the wilderness to test them for whether or not they would be a people who would walk in his law. And that should kind of set us back. Really, you're going to send bread to test them. Why is that? And I think that it stems from the fact that trust and obedience go hand in hand. In other words, if we trust God, then we'll tend to obey God. So what God is doing with the manna is testing the people to see if they will trust him. To see if they will trust him day in and day out to provide for them. And so he gives them this specific command that you will go out and you will gather a day's portion every day. And that will be key. You'll see it in just a minute. Because living off manna, living off this daily bread will be for them a daily walk, a daily trust, a daily obedience. It's trusting that God gives us enough for today and that tomorrow he will provide for us again. They don't need to trust in their own abilities to procure their food. Now, sure, God will ask them to go out and gather manna. They're asked to do the work. They're asked to partner with him. But the provision itself, the manna itself, is beyond them. They can't make the manna. And they can't guarantee that the manna will be there the next day. Therefore, they don't have to be anxious about it. Yes, they have to trust, but they don't have to be anxious. Now, put yourself in those shoes for a minute. If your cupboards were completely empty at the end of the day today, and you had to refill them again tomorrow to feed your family, and then the next day to feed your family, would that make you anxious? Probably. Okay, but what he is saying, what he's doing here, is that I'm going to provide for you every day so you don't need to be anxious. They simply need to trust and obey. But anxiety will regularly lead us, to a desire to store up manna, to store up provisions, to fend for themselves. Consider this. that in order for us to keep God's law, in order for us to obey, we must first believe that He is powerful enough that He can provide, and that He's good enough that He will provide. So in order for us to trust, in order for us to obey, we must believe that He is powerful enough and good enough to provide. So when we talk about radical dependence, what it means to be a people in a church who are radically dependent, it means that we bring glory to God because we trust Him as our provider. That's how radical dependence glorifies God, because it trusts Him as the only one who can provide. So it's this test of obedience. Will we trust? Will we obey? And as we do, we'll see, I think, the glory of the Lord. Let's look at verse 6. So Moses and Aaron said to all the people of Israel, "At evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because He has heard your grumbling against the Lord. For what are we that you grumble against us?" So God reveals His glory, as you know the story, as the people are in the wilderness. God reveals His glory through a pillar of cloud by day and then a pillar of fire at night, His presence with the people. And then in verse 9, He says this, "Moses said to Aaron, 'Say to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, come near before the Lord, for He has heard your grumbling.' And as soon as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the people of Israel, they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Now this is nighttime, that they're seeing the glory of the Lord appearing in the cloud. However, in verse 7, Moses and Aaron tell the people that they'll see the glory of the Lord in the morning. So what he's saying is that the provision of the manna, which will come in the morning, is itself the glory of the Lord. God's daily provision is God's daily glory. You see that? God's daily provision is God's daily glory, because it reveals His ability as well as His tender care to provide. God is glorified because He is the provider, and God is glorified when we trust Him to provide. So His provision of daily bread is key to His daily glorification in us. And then God gives them enough for the day. Verse 11. "The Lord said to Moses, 'I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God.' And in the evening quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. And when the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, 'What is it?' For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, 'It is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather of it, each one of you, as much as he can eat. You shall each take an omer according to the number of the persons that each of you has in his tent.' And the people of Israel did so. They gathered some more, some less. But when they measured it with an omer, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Each of them gathered as much as he could eat." So when the manna comes, the people are to go out and gather it. They're called to work, not to provide, but to work. And they were commanded to gather only what they could eat for the day. So some gathered more, and you know who you are. Some gathered less, but everyone had enough. No matter, everyone had enough. Everyone was provided for. Now look at verse 19. "And Moses said to them, 'Let no one leave any of it over till the morning.' But they didn't listen to Moses. Some left part of it till the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was angry with them." To keep in a place of radical dependence, God would not allow them to store the manna overnight. Because who of us wouldn't go out and gather more and stock up our pantries and make sure we had enough. But he wouldn't allow it to be kept overnight. He wouldn't allow them to store it and hoard it, but to live from day to day and trust he would provide day to day. But right out of the gate, they fail, right? Right out of the gate, some of them keep it. Right out of the gate, they fail to listen, they fail to obey, they fail to trust. And here, folks, is what untrusting disobedience looks and smells like. It breeds worms and it stinks. It breeds worms and it stinks when we don't trust God and when we disobey. And in our anxiety and in our lack of faith, we tend to store up and hoard the gifts of God, don't we? We want to build bigger barns to make sure we have enough space to store our stuff. But God won't let the Israelites do that. He won't let them do that to remind them of his daily provision. Much like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21, just after the Lord's Prayer, he says this: "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, or where worms breed and it stinks, or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then a few verses later, Jesus launches into this beautiful teaching on not being anxious, on not worrying about God to provide the food and the clothing that we need, because if he so clothes the grass of the field and so feeds the birds of the air, won't he also take care of you from day to day to day? And then at the end of this story, we see this interesting introduction of this concept of the Sabbath. Actually, look back at verse 5, because he introduces it there and then fills it out a little bit later. Verse 5, he says, "On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." And then jump to verse 22. "On the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till the morning.' So they laid it aside till the morning as Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. And Moses said, 'Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none.' And on the seventh day, guess what? Some of the people went out to gather, but they found none." So God gives them a day of rest, which they're not used to. These folks have been working 7 days a week for almost 400 years in slavery to the Egyptians, in a world of ceaseless toil. So even after God has miraculously provided their food for them for these 6 days, some fail to trust the promise and obey the command to actually rest, to stop, to cease, because of this constant presence of anxiety. The Sabbath is a difficult command to keep. The Israelites were used to this heavy yoke of slavery. They hadn't had a day off their entire lives. But now God was giving them a day of rest. God was gifting them a ceasing from their toil, from their labor, from their having to get up early or get ahead of everybody else. And if we're honest, I think this kind of life, this life of ceaseless toil, of anxiety, of getting up, of getting ahead, of storing up, of competing, of providing, of producing, is the kind of life that many of us live, isn't it? It's the kind of world that we live in. And if we're honest, oftentimes it feels to us like a yoke of slavery on our backs, on our shoulders. But Jesus says, "Come to me. All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But it's countercultural, isn't it? It's counterintuitive to radically depend on God as our provider. Most of us have pantries full and freezers full and fridges full, and so the daily provision seems like we got it handled ourselves, doesn't it? It's counterintuitive to trust God as our provider because the world we live in is a dog-eat-dog world where the early bird gets the worm and God helps those who help themselves. And I'm not saying that God doesn't call us to work. God calls us to work and to work hard. But what he's calling us to is a recognition of his constant daily provision. And without that provision, our work would be completely fruitless. So radical dependence requires radical faith. And radical faith glorifies Jesus because it trusts him as the most powerful and it looks to him as our benevolent provider. And this story is one that Jesus, I think, would have us consider as the people were provided for on a daily basis. And then as we go ahead and pray, hopefully on a daily basis, give us this day our daily bread. But how then do we nurture lives that are radically and regularly and daily depending upon God in everything? How do we actually live that way tomorrow in the midst of a culture that teaches us to be anxious and continue working and continue providing and continue performing and continue competing? How do we do that? I'm going to just give you two simple practices and call you to them. And my prayer is that they would be life-giving, that they wouldn't be duty-provoking or death-producing, but that they would be life-giving. And the first is the practice of prayer. God would call us to depend on him in daily prayer. And if you don't have a regular daily prayer life, as I recommended a couple weeks ago, start with this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. It takes less than a minute and a half to recite. My four-year-old can do it while she's using the potty. And she does now. She's learned it like in the last 2 weeks. She's memorized it and she'd be going to the bathroom. You hear the Lord's Prayer coming out of the... Anyway, it's cute. So if you don't have a prayer life, start there. Start with the Lord's Prayer. Start by praying thoughtfully and from your heart the petitions that Jesus himself would give us to pray. Pray daily. Come to your Father as the one who provides for your needs. As a church, as leaders, as a community, we would want our gathering on Sunday, this worship service, to reflect a church that prays, to reflect a church that depends on God for all of our needs. And so our desire is to lead us in these times, to incorporate more communal corporate prayer as we gather for worship. Even like we did this morning. We have a prayer room now that's open back there. It's my old office across from the bathrooms. Every week we're going to try to staff that with a couple. I encourage you to get in there, to pray with others, to be prayed for. It'll be open after the service as well if you want to go in there. We want to believe in the power of prayer, even as we meet, as we worship and with each other. Every week, as I said this morning already, Thursday evenings, we pray from 5 to 6. We might move that time a little bit later so it'll work with work schedules. But we'd encourage you, call you, plead with you to come out this Thursday at 5:30 and join us in the fellowship hall as we worship and pray as a body together. As we tell God, we need you. Without you, we can do nothing. And then I would encourage you just to pray together. Join with other believers whenever, wherever. Plan it or do it spontaneously. In your home communities, in your Bible studies. I know there's a women's prayer meeting that meets here on Monday mornings. Pray with and for each other. So can I call us to be a people who pray? I think there are two different kinds of churches. There's churches that pray and there's churches that don't pray. And God will will bring fruit, I think, through churches that pray. I think he can bring fruit through churches that don't pray. I just think it's harder. Why wouldn't we be a church that prays and asks God for all that we need? Now, the second practice is a little bit more countercultural, a little bit more counterintuitive, but it flows from this story, and it's the practice of Sabbath keeping. It's this biblical practice that's largely goes ignored in the 21st century. And in this Exodus 16 story, the story of the manna, would highlight this practice of observing the Sabbath. Now, I want you to kind of check your heart when I say Sabbath keeping. I'm curious as to what that does in you. What does it do in your heart and your mind and attitude when you hear the word Sabbath? It's a rhetorical question. Just think about it. But I want to answer a few questions and hopefully address this. I could probably preach about 3 sermons on Sabbath and still not give enough. So I'm going to give you just a little chunk here to encourage this. What is the Sabbath? Well, originally the Hebrew verb sabbat meant to cease, to stop. And so the Sabbath itself became a day of ceasing from work, from industry, from having to produce, from laboring and toiling. And traditionally in the Hebrew world, the Sabbath was observed from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. And after Jesus' resurrection, when the church began, it kind of commuted over to Sunday, if you will, to the Lord's Day, in celebration and memorial of Jesus' resurrection on Sunday. And the Sabbath is a time that God commanded to be set apart as holy, a day of rest that acted as a reminder of Israel's radical dependence upon God, of our radical dependence on God. And that was in opposition to the culture they came from that was wrapped up in slavery and toil and anxiety and production and performance. All those things that to us probably sound very familiar. And so God gave to his people the gift of Sabbath, to give them rest and refreshment and relationship and worship. And I believe that God continues to gift the Sabbath to us as a time to cease, to stop from our anxious lives, to break away from our anxious world, and to live in downtime in which we would enjoy his created world, where we would enjoy each other, where we would just simply enjoy being human, and especially that we would enjoy the greatest delight of all, our God. So why the Sabbath? The Sabbath command comes smack in the middle of the Ten Commandments, the Big Ten, right? And Moses gives them to us in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5 later on. And if you would read through the Ten Commandments, this is the one that we unapologetically break week in and week out. And we don't have a whole lot of concern for keeping it. Now, we usually don't go around murdering or committing adultery or stealing from our neighbors. Maybe we covet a little bit or whatever. We don't have any figurines that we set up in our homes to bow down to as idols. But this commandment comes in both lists, and it's the only commandment that is given a reason. In fact, it's given 2 reasons. God has to convince us that it's important for us to observe it, because we're so resistant to it. And it comes right in the middle of the commandments. So the first 3 commandments really focus us on how to worship God, how to love God well. And the last 6 commandments focus us on how to love our neighbor well. And right in the middle is the Sabbath, I think, that trains us for both, that helps us love God and love neighbor by finding ourselves free from the anxious oppression and constant pressure to produce and perform that our society puts us in. So the Israelites had been shaped by a culture of slavery and death, and they didn't know how to submit to a good king, to a benevolent king. They didn't know how to treat others as humans instead of as commodities. So the Sabbath helps to reorient them and reorient us around that reality. So Moses gives two reasons for the Sabbath. God gives two reasons for the Sabbath. The first we find in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. And he says, keep the Sabbath, for the Lord your God himself kept the Sabbath. He worked for 3 days. He created for six days. 6 days, and on the seventh day, he rested. So there's this theological reason that because God rested, we who are created in the image of God ought to also rest to imitate our Creator. But for some reason, we think we can do it better than God. We think we can work 7 days on, 7 days on, 7 days on, and continue on. And yet he would call us back to our created state as dependent creatures who were made in his image, reminding us that we're human, which is what the Sabbath does. It reminds us that we're human and actually gives dignity to the work that we give ourselves to the other 6 days of the week. In Deuteronomy, God gives a different reason for the Sabbath, and it's a socioeconomic reason. He says, because you were once slaves in Egypt, you were never given an opportunity to rest. And so this is an issue of justice, to learn how to treat ourselves and others not as commodities to be traded and to be used, even to be killed if it's helpful for us, but to be treated as humans. The Sabbath, in a sense, was a chance to give everybody a break. So like trusting God for manna, we trust God for our food on a daily basis. And practicing Sabbath calls us back on a weekly basis in a rhythm that reminds us that God is our provider, that we don't have to toil, that he has freed us from the slavery of anxiety, and that we can actually take a day off and it's going to be okay. God will still run the world without us. So here's a big question. Should Christians practice the Sabbath? And there are some who believe that Jesus abolished the Sabbath, but we have no clear teaching on that in the New Testament. Jesus certainly reimagined the Sabbath. Reimagined it back to how it was supposed to be. Not as a legalistic practice, as the Pharisees practiced it, of rule-keeping and control. But he reimagined it as a life-giving practice of rest and worship. So he adamantly opposed this oppressive nitpicking that the Pharisees brought to it. And he taught us to express mercy and justice and love on the Sabbath. He proclaimed the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, which is another way of Jesus saying, I'm the boss of this whole thing. I get to tell you what it's about. And to do good on the Sabbath, to extend mercy, to show justice and love is lawful. And Jesus reimagined the Sabbath as being gospel-shaped. Not legalistically shaped, gospel-shaped. So to extend and practice mercy, grace, freedom, joy on the Sabbath is good and right. But he also declared this, that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath for man. So in other words, the Sabbath is designed to bring freedom from bondage, not as another way for us to enslave each other. So the Sabbath is about rest. It's about relationship. It's about refreshment. It's about worship. It's about blessing. It's about life. It's supposed to be life-giving, not death-producing, because it's a gospel-shaped commandment. And because it's a gospel-shaped commandment, we should embrace its practice, not as a burden, but as a gift. So, that begs the question, how does one practice the Sabbath? And I realize that many of us have negative connotations when we think about the Sabbath. Most of us probably have impressions of it being legalistic, maybe from our own experience when we were young. My wife was reading my kids the Little House on the Prairie books. And the Sabbath for them, the Lord's Day, was you go to church and then you come home and you sit as still as possible and maybe read the Bible until the day's over. Many of us have that understanding that instead of being defined by freedom, rest, and joy, the Sabbath is about burden, boredom, and strictness. But that's not how the Sabbath is to be practiced. I think God would delight to give us grace. God would delight to extend us rest. God would delight to give us relationship and worship and freedom in the Sabbath. So I'm going to give you some thoughts on what I think it might look like for us to practice the Sabbath. And maybe you do it and it's great, or maybe I'll talk through this and you're going, oh, I already do that. That's what Saturday looks like. Or that's what Sunday looks like for me. So let me give you a few parameters and starting places. These are not a list of to-dos and to-don'ts. These are just some places to start if you are considering following God in obedience to this. I would start with prayer and conversation. So plan a time, if you're a family or a single, you have friends, maybe your family, dad and mom, plan a time to sit down and think and talk through how you as a family, or maybe it's you and your roommates, or even your friends, would approach observing the Sabbath. Get together, have a meal, and talk about it, and discuss what Sabbath might look for you. And let me give you some things to talk about as you do that. The first is to talk about time. So when are you going to do this? When are you going to fit it into your already busy schedule? When are you going to fit it onto your full plate? You have to answer the when question. I think there's a few options for the day of the week. Traditionally, the Sabbath was sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, and that is definitely an option. The Lord's Day has also been seen as a Sabbath opportunity for a long time, which could be Saturday night to Sunday night. It could be starting with Lord's Day worship here and then continuing on through the afternoon till bedtime. Perhaps you have a crazy schedule that changes every week. I know there's quite a few people who do. And for you, it's just picking out a weekday. For some of us, it's going to mean starting small. 24 hours, that's a long time. Maybe you start small with 2 or 4 or 6 or 8 hours here or there. Start small and grow from there, and I would encourage you to keep it consistent. Try to get as consistent a rhythm as you can, because any habit, any practice you're trying to learn takes time and consistency. And let me just give you this one little idea here. Choose rest and limit anxiety. So as you talk through it, you have to talk about what you're going to do on a Sabbath. It's not about rule keeping. There's not a list of to-dos other than rest and relationship and worship. So let me encourage you to do this. Get a piece of paper out, give one to every member of your family, everybody that's present, and write down all the things that you would normally do on a day off. Okay? And it could be wash the car. It could be do the laundry. Make food 3 times for my family. Clean up the kitchen. Change the oil on the car. Take a nap. Whatever those things are, write them all down. And by every one that causes you anxiety, put a little A in a circle. And by everything that's on there that actually gives you rest, that you enjoy and find restful, put a little R on there. And then start this way. For the first time you practice Sabbath, however long it be, cross off one of the ones that says anxiety and commit to not to do that for that chunk of time. So if it's laundry, don't do any laundry. And then go and circle one of the things that brings you rest, like taking a nap or going for a walk or going for a bike ride or having a picnic with your family. And just start with those 2 things. I'm going to limit anxiety and I'm going to focus on what brings me rest before God. It's easy for us to get wrapped up in a lot of to-dos and to-don'ts, and I want to encourage you away from that. And then I also encourage you to begin and end with simple rituals, like a simple prayer, or even a meal. Begin with a meal and share with your family. Pray over your family if you're a dad or a mom and bless them. Read a psalm together. Pray the Lord's Prayer together. But begin and end with a simple ritual that tells everybody, okay, we're starting our Sabbath. Okay, we're ending our Sabbath. And then as a church, what we're doing is we're committing to actually clearing our Sunday calendar for the year 2019. We're going to have one thing on Sundays as a church, and it's this, our worship gathering as we gather together. But we're not going to have this is what we tend to do as a church. Oh, everybody has Sunday free and they're already here, so let's fill it up with a bunch of stuff because we can get more bang for our buck that way. What we end up doing is adding anxiety and adding pressure to a day that most of you will practice Sabbath, that most of you will find rest in this day on Sunday. And so we're clearing our calendar to provide space for you to rest and not adding a bunch of events or busyness to your life. Because it wouldn't be right for us to encourage Sabbath and then fill up the time that you would probably choose to use for it. Now, if you're home community, you guys can meet on a Sunday still, if you find that restful, and that's a good thing. So there's just a few practical ideas of walking in this rhythm of radical dependence. And I think prayer, a devotion to prayer and a devotion to resting, of practicing Sabbath, actually moves us out of our culture and causes us to depend on the God of grace who provides everything for us. And get this, here's what Jeremiah tells us in Lamentations. He tells us that not only does God provide our food for the day, by the day, enough for the day, he tells us that the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases, that his mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. God's mercies are new every morning. The only thing today that yesterday's mercies are good for is a reminder. God will give you the mercy and the grace and the provision you need for today. And tomorrow he'll meet you with the mercy and grace and provision that you need for tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being our good, powerful, gracious provider. We thank you that we have the confidence to live lives of radical dependence because you are powerful enough to provide and you are a good, benevolent God who will always provide. And God, we confess that we are a people who are caught up in the anxiety of our culture, the anxiety that comes from being attached to a screen all day, every day, the anxiety that comes with our professions, the anxiety that comes with our responsibilities and the need to provide and care for and pay for things and all of this stuff, Lord, often feels like a yoke and a weight upon our shoulders. Yet we know, Jesus, that you have called us to come to you as the one who carries our load, as the one who gives us freedom, as the one who gives us rest. The one who calls us to depend on him radically. Jesus, thank you for being the bread of life. Thank you for being all that we need. May we run to you. Pray these things for your glory and in your name. Amen.